It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ, as you well know, is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed by the entire human race from the beginning to the end. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. As a Homo sapien, he had no sin nature, and we studied that last year. And as a result of that, he was the lone individual qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race and be judged for them, therefore making it possible for us to place our personal faith in him for salvation and eternal life. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not, because as he hung on the cross, he was judged by God the Father for the sins of the entire world. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross provide eternal life through faith alone in him. Now, there has nothing to do with the fact that our Lord provided his unqualified resolve for the sin problem. We all sin and have been sinning from the get-go, but we have an avenue out of the problem, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. People do not get the concept that Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice, and all we must do is simply provide faith alone in him for, therefore, the resolution of our sin problem. This is something that is free. You don't do anything for it other than believe. There's nothing to do other than faith alone in him. So there's nothing you can do to add to what he has already done. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And so one of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through a ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. This is symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. So the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out on him and then judged by God the Father. And once that is done, Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. Nothing left to do but faith alone in Christ alone. So if salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in him. If we do, then we have at that moment eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process. It provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Therefore, you have the opportunity to confess your unconfessed sins at this moment, and therefore be prepared for this ritual. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. transgressions he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our studies. We'll pause for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. We're on page 629, resuming our study in document number 63, and we've been through a lot to get down to paragraph F. Paragraph F in the original trip through this, we had excerpts from an article, I'll call it, written by Larry Arn, president of Hillsdale College, in the Imprimis magazine. It was volume 50, number 11, in November of 2021. You can take that information, put it in your computer at the Hillsdale website and read it if you like. We will not repeat it here. So that's the suggested reading after the study so far. From the above doctrine of money, which we've just studied. Everybody knows about money because you have to have it to exist. I don't know if we'll have any money tomorrow, but we have money today. And we don't know what the God arms are going to do for us overnight, but they've got something on their minds that I think they plotted for a long haul. But nevertheless, I heard on the television today that you may not have any money tomorrow. So we offer our gratitude to the Father for getting us this far. Now, from the doctrine of money, we're able to see the mentality of the men who are studying James chapter 4. They didn't have a very good mental attitude. In fact, the whole book of James has to do with the fact that they were in the cosmic systems, and as a result of that, they were making a mess of their lives and those around them. So that's the concept that we are approaching throughout the study of the book of James. They evidently do not employ a labor force. This is the crowd that we are studying as we've gone through verse 13. They function as a corporation since they are plural men indicted. So it is a plural here. We know it's at least two people. It could be more because we just know it's plural. So we're playing like there's only two guys here. It's plural. So you may know people who decide to go into business, and they get together and decide what they're going to do. They plot out a strategy and a plan, and then do research, do all sorts of things they can in order to determine whether or not they can and have the wherewithal to go into business and try to make a living doing something. They do not evidently have a labor force. In the context that we're noting in James chapter 4, they have a lot of things on their mind, but none of it has to do with absolutes. So there's a lot of, I wonder if we did this, if that would be okay and actually work out for us in the end. So that's the idea. The capital will allow them, they do have capital, by the way. The capital will allow them to travel to several locations. They confidently report that they, at the end of this venture, will have made a profit. Now, if you decide to go in business, obviously you want to make a profit. So you've got to have a few things in line before you decide to make the effort. And they didn't have many things in line. They wanted money. They had money and they wanted to make more. And they were therefore going to abuse people along the way in order to do this. And they were operating on maybe-sos. I look across the congregation and I wonder about this. How many of you work for a business that pays you a salary at the end of the month? And if you do, are you confident that they'll be in business the next month? That they've crossed their T's and dotted their I's and everything's coming in the back door and going out the front door. So they're making a living. There are things that had to be thought through before you could open the door in the first place. We're going to find out that these guys are arrogant. They believe that they're smart guys, but they are able to be arrogant because they already have a lot of money, and they want to make more at the expense of other people. You may have known some people like that in your life. You may have been one. They evidently do not employ a labor force. But they do have the capital to engage in business for as much as a year. This capital will allow them to travel to several locations. They confidently report that they, at the end of this adventure, will have, quote, made a profit. What they collectively are not are profits. Notice the spelling, same pronunciation. But they're not profits. They have no idea what tomorrow will bring. You don't either. You're not a prophet. Note the spelling. You're not a prophet. You may have profit, the other paragraph, but you're not a prophet. You don't know what's going to happen the next day. You're confident that you might be able to live through this. And when the last amen is said, you can go out the front door and see what happens next. You probably got something on your mind about what you're going to do once I get through with you here. But will that take place? You will have to get in a car and drive in St. Louis area traffic. I recommend that if you have any business to do in St. Louis City, that you put it off. Whatever you need to do in St. Louis City, you need to do by the telephone or maybe meet somewhere, but not there. They are killing people down there just for the fun of it. So it's just a tip for those of you who may not be in the St. Louis area all the time. The end of this venture for them is to make a profit. So what is their trade? What are their products or business strategies that others may find willing to buy? What's your product? Yet they are bold enough to state with confidence that at the end of the year they will have made a profit. This is the expanded translation, therefore, of the passage, James 4:13. Come now, you reversionists who say, and this is a quote. Now, this is James writing. James 4:13, come now, you reversionists who say, comma, quotation mark, tomorrow or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year. We shall engage in free enterprise and we will make a profit. Now, back when I was trying to go to school, we had teachers that would want to teach me the English language. And of course, we all met in a room. I was in a certain grade, and there was a lady named Miss Lamb that wanted to teach us English. As I recall, it was the ninth grade. I never really quite knew the grade I was in, but I followed the crowd and would sit down and nobody said anything, so I assumed I was in the right place. And so she would put things up on the board, and I'm not going to try to do it because I never can remember exactly how, but it looked like a little V kind of a thing on its side, and then lines at the top and the bottom, and then slashes hither and yon. And then she would write a sentence up on the board, and you had to go up there and take the words out of the sentence and put those words on the proper line down below. I think they call it a sentence diagram, but that's going back in time. I was able to pick out the subject, but then there were other things that went on in the sentence. And so I could get the subject right, but everything else was on the fly. And as a result of my inability to fill in the blanks, I entertained the entire class. They thought it was hilarious that I didn't know how to diagram a sentence. And they were correct. I did not know how, and I can tell you with straight face today, I still don't know. But I was able to cobble together what you see on the page here somehow. That was my experience with English. And I never got any better. And then I decided one day that I would help a couple of guys out put on a crusade at Troy University. A crusade, if you don't know, is a religious event. You can be on a crusade to get something done, But this is like a capital C crusade. This is where you try to evangelize heathen, get them to a piece of real estate in an auditorium of some kind, and then have an evangelist stand up and teach the concept of faith alone and Christ alone. And the people will gather together in order to hear this, and some people get saved, some don't, and some don't care. That's the idea that I was thrown into. And in the process of that whole thing, the guy from Birmingham, he knew all of these things about the English. And he taught doctrine from the Word of God. And we would all gather around and listen to what he had to say, preparing us for this big event we were going to put on. And he just kept talking, and he kept putting these diagrams up. And I'm thinking, I volunteered for this, and I've got to gut it out. I've got to appear that I'm interested, and therefore I'm willing to give it a shot. And then he started exegeting Scripture. Exegesis is where you go back to the original language. And in the New Testament, it is Koine Greek. And so he would put a Koine Greek word up on the blackboard. Yes, we did have a room. He put a Koine Greek word on the blackboard, and then he would give the readout in English. And I'm thinking, well, this guy is serious here. And he was. And then he got down to the second verse, and there was a verb there. I can't tell you which one it was. But there was a verb he wrote on the board. And then he broke it down and expanded the translation. And I thought, wow, this guy's serious. And then he went to the next word. And then the word after that. And then the other words that were in the verse. And then when he was all done, he expanded the translation in English. Not the Koine Greek, but the English. Here's what it means in English. And he wrote that on the board. And that changed my life. I did not know that when I was born, that I was destined to be a pastor. No one who knew me ever thought of that idea either. But somehow I've been able to stay vertical in this pulpit and ones near it for 38 years plus. What started this? I'm getting around to something. What started this is the idea that there is an immutable truth out there, and it's called the Bible. The Bible you have is in English. Someone had to go into the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Koine Greek of the New and pull that information out and transfer it to what would be a Bible people could read in the United States of America called English. And when you come here, what I learned back then, I'm trying to convey to you that we have words we're going to come up on, and there, as far as our present study, it's the Koine Greek of the letter of James. And you have to see that the Bible is not in English. And we will take the words that occur in English and find out what they are in the Koine Greek, and then evaluate that word, sometimes that phrase, and bring it into the English as best we can with the vocabulary we have. That's how you grow in grace. There is no other way. I see them on television, they're guys that will not walk in a pulpit with a suit on. They have a sports shirt. They represent the God of the universe. They should show up with respect toward the Father of Almighty. You wear nice clothes, you put on a tie, and you know how to do a knot. No half Windsor, full Windsors. and then you get up in the pulpit and you start teaching from the original language. You'll see that happen as we go through this, if you've never seen it before. But we've got to get it into English. So there is a barrier between the Koine Greek and the English that has to be overcome. And that is why I sit in the chair all the time. I've got to choose the English words that best represents the Greek words that are in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God is Koine Greek in the New Testament. We've got to start there and then bring it into the English. And that requires boring Bible classes. And I'm one of the best boring Bible class teachers in the United States. I am boring. And those who stay with boring wind up understanding, and they're ultimately being able to apply the power of the Word of God in their language. All right, we're taking a look at James 4:13 in expanded translation. Look at what these guys said. They were reversionists. The whole book of James is about reversionism. People who do not know how to think, and these people do not know, and I want to go through the verse again so you'll see how they don't know nothing. That's Southern for they don't know anything. But down south you'll say, he don't know nothing. Come now, you reversionists who say, now we got quote. This is what they're saying. James is verbalizing their mental attitude and then what they say. Today or tomorrow. They don't know. They start off by saying they don't know. Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city. They don't know which one. And we shall work in that place, we don't know which place, about a year. Not certain whether it be a year or longer or less, but about a year. We shall engage in free enterprise. What free enterprise approach they're going to take is not cited. And, now this is the first declarative statement. Make a profit. All of these things that go before are maybe so's, but at the very bottom, they declare they will make a profit. So we proceed with verse 14. This is a New American Standard. So you got to start somewhere, so you pick out an English translation. I like the New American Standard. You may like the New International Version. You may like the NET Bible, the King James, for Pete's sakes. You do. By the way, for those of you who want to start exegeting Scripture, you have to have Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And that lets you know you got to go to the King James Version. Okay, look in the page there, say James, and find the words that are in the King James Version and go to Strong's, and it'll tell you what the Greek word is, in case you're wondering. So how do you take the New American Standard and pull that into the Greek? Well, you go to Strong's to do that, just in case you're wondering. Verse 14 begins with the nominative masculine plural of the relative pronoun hostis. That's your Greek word. And it's translated yet. Now you go back to 13 and see what 13 had to say, and then you start off with verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Go back to verse 13. They say today or tomorrow. You don't know what your life's going to be tomorrow. You're not a prophet. So today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, not one specified though. And number three, shall work in that place and do that about a year. We shall engage in free enterprise. All of these are maybe-sos. And then finally, number six, we will make a profit. And it doesn't mean somebody that has the gift of prophecy either. We will make money. Okay, here we go. The verse we have is verse 14. It begins with the nominative masculine plural of the relative pronoun hostis, translated yet. It deals with a principle which has quality, thus a qualitative relative pronoun. The King James Version translates this whereas, but the qualitative aspect of the relative pronoun requires it to read such a kind. In context, it refers to reversionists. So who's a reversionist? Well, a reversionist is someone, let's just say, that has placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by faith alone in him, I am saved and I have eternal life and I'll go to heaven when I die. That's what that means. If you haven't done that, then you're not saved. Such a kind is a translation we'll use. What is it about these reversionists? We're deep into chapter 4 of 5 chapters, and all it's about the entire time is reversionism. And I am telling you that what James is doing, and this is the first book of the New Testament, somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 45. And James is a half-brother of Christ, and therefore he's opened a church inside a synagogue in Jerusalem on Sundays. It's called a synagogue on Saturdays, a church on Sundays. And he's a Jew, so he knows some Jews that run that show, and they let him, I guess, pay his rent. I don't know. It never says. But nevertheless, they get to use the church on Sundays. And he stands in the pulpit, and he talks to whoever shows up. They are reversionists because they do not know Scripture, but they are saved. And that's okay. We all are heathen to start with. We get wind of the fact that there is a Mashiach personality that's come to town and now has been resurrected and now is in heaven and all of these things are going on. But this is 45 and Jesus has gone to heaven. So he has to be introduced. And the way you introduce it in the Roman Empire is through Greek, Koine Greek. They also do Latin, and every now and then a Latin phrase is used. But nevertheless, you're in the Roman Empire, SPQR. And the way that you're able to grow in grace is to get somebody who is an expert in the Koine Greek. And then that person gets the gift of pastor teacher, and then he gets a church inside a synagogue and stands in the pulpit and begins to communicate to whoever shows up. And we've been through it. Started at chapter 1, you saw who it was that showed up, the bunch of Jews who've been saved but know no doctrine. So who's going to teach him? It's going to be James, half-brother of the Lord. The King James Version translates this whereas, but the qualitative aspect of the relative pronoun requires it to read such a kind. In context, it refers to reversionist. A reversionist is someone who's saved but knows no doctrine and therefore continues to make his decisions based on cosmos diabolicus. And those are the guys that show up. Why would it be any different? They're in Jerusalem. They've decided to follow Jesus. James is his half-brother. He's got to know something. So they show up. What is it that they bring with them on that first Bible class? They bring with them an inventory of ideas that knows no absolute truth as far as the Word of God is concerned. There is no Bible. James starts out standing in the pulpit verbally. You got to be in that building to understand what he's got to say, and he's going to teach these people who know Koine Greek. We have to get it in the English, but these people speak Koine Greek, and so does James, of course. But the Bible's not there yet. He's first teacher out of the box, so to speak. What is it about these reversionists, therefore, becomes a question. Why are they reversionists? They don't know the truth. There is nothing written down. He is going to be the first guy out of the box to get a place to go to where he can teach people from the scripture. And there is no scripture. Therefore, they're easily dissuaded by cosmos diabolicus. The verse continues with the present middle indicative of the verb episteme. That means to understand, but which is preceded by the objective negative conjunction ook. That's going to be translated do not, and therefore do not understand. This results in the translation such a kind who do not understand rather than you do not know. They do not understand. Why don't they know? Because they haven't been taught. That's who James is going to be. Present middle indicative of the verb episteme refers to knowledge gained by prolonged practice, but accompanied by the negative conjunction ook. That's translated do not. James's subjects, therefore, are reversionists. And boy, does that come out starting in the first chapter. They do not have any doctrine due to a prolonged residence in the cosmic systems. Now, if you would like to have a good example of the cosmic systems, all you have to do is walk out of this building. Turn on your radio. Watch the television. Go out in public. Client Nation America is a pitiful sight. And you have to function in it. And the only way you can function and do so with great confidence is with the power of the Word of God in your souls. And if you don't have the power of the Word of God in your soul these days, you are in big trouble. And who are the ones that are easily drawn into this chaos? Who are the easy marks? I'll give you an illustration. Do you send your small children to a public school? They are being trained to kill you. That's harsh, I know. But give them another 10 years. Client Nation America is in decline. It's not top down, it's been bottom up since the 1920s. We've studied that in gruesome detail. And we're past the 2020s, so it's been over a century now. Who are the ones to whom they cast the lures? Old folks like us, they know where we are. They'll die off pretty soon. If they don't, we'll kill them anyhow. We'll have a riot. But the ones that we really want to put our attention to are little children. They don't know diddly squat. And we will teach them how to think. And we'll do it in the public schools. And we'll do it on the television. And we'll do it in the movies. And we'll keep doing it until they join up with us. And then we'll take down the whole shooting match. That's where we are. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you today is you are in big trouble. If you look at it from human viewpoint. If you have the Word of God in your soul and you stay consistently focused on the Word of God, inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application. If you continue to do that, you have a wall of fire. If you are afraid, then you've got a problem. Fear is not an option. If you do not believe in the wall of fire that God puts around those who are believers in Jesus Christ and moving forward in the inculcation of absolute truth and trusting that to be that wall of fire, then you may be saved, but you don't know how to protect your soul. You don't know how to protect your body. You don't know how to protect your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. How do you do that? Learn how to be inside the bubble and stand fast. That is how it's done. You don't have to do anything. Put your trust in the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father. Learn from the Holy Spirit at Bible class. Apply what you know and never, ever allow yourself to be afraid. You don't have that option. The present middle indicative of the verb episteme again refers to knowledge gained by prolonged practice, but accomplished by the negative conjunction ouk, which means do not. And James's subjects are reversionists. They do not have any doctrine due to a prolonged residence in the cosmic systems. The middle voice is the direct middle, which means their ignorance is not beneficial to them. Not only are these believers in reversionism, they are engaged in reverse process reversionism. Let's see if I can show you some pictures. Some of you may be dozing off. Oh, I should have shown the picture. I guess, did you guys show the picture? Good. Here's where the United States of America is living right now. There are two categories. The arrogance complex. I'm asking you a question. Do you need upfront and personal examples about the arrogance complex? Anyone? If you wonder, what is an arrogance complex? Well, this is a breakdown of what's going on in your neighbors' souls presently in the United States. This is the arrogance complex. Have you ever heard people speak on television lately and they get on and with the foam coming out of their mouths and eyes squinted? This is what's going on. What's the mental attitude behind the facial expressions that you see? Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. Arrogance is way out of fellowship if you're saved. Arrogance is therefore how you think if you're not. So there's nothing new about that. So there's negative volition. Negative volition to what? Passive study of the Bible, but with no intent of applying its doctrines. That happens in churches as we speak right now. People are sitting there nodding. Amen, brother. Until they get to the door, then it's back to normal. Authority. Rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Hey, wake up. Positions of authority. Do you want examples? That response right there is why we're in trouble. Authority. Who is it who has the authority right now? Who are those people? Anyone? Rejection of duly appointed authority, for example, the Constitution, or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Then there's a self-righteous concept. You believe you're so right that no one could argue with anything you've got to say. And if you do argue, then you're considered to be a non-compos mentis. Rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Self-righteous, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessings. Sexual, self-gratification in which sex is ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Criminal, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, and property of others. They've got their eyes on what you own. I don't know what's coming down tomorrow, but it could be hell to pay for the economic system of this client nation. So be ready to batten down the hatches tomorrow at some point. So that brings us to criminal. An insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, and property of others. Psychopathic. Subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Therefore, you're psycho. People who get up and speak today on your television set are psychos, but very dangerous psychos. Listen to what they say. Unhappiness. Frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get their way. Are you following this? Are you just unnerved? How many times have you seen this? Psychopathic means nutballs. Subjectively produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Then there's unhappiness. Frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get their way. Ha! Is anybody trying that out today? Iconoclastic. The attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. Just pick out someone that you think might be a glimmer of hope. Iconoclastic. The attempt to destroy a revered person, pick him out, pick her out, when he or she doesn't live up to their expectations. Rational and irrational. Intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt against the Bible. That's coming. I don't know what's going to happen. We've got a piece of real estate here that's paid for. We don't pay taxes because we are a church. No one can cross onto this property and claim they're going to start giving rules and regs to us. We're isolated according to the First Amendment. However, client nations have fallen historically, and there hasn't been an exception until presently, and it's on a teeter-tot. So irrational, irrational, intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt of the Bible and against the Bible. Christian service. Efforts to perform goods and deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are there Christians in America who are afraid? Don't want to kowtow. Finally, client nation, oh my. When a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. You would think, with that lineup of horror, that people will be swarming to churches right now. Swarming. I see we got people behind the glass. I'm just giving an example here that if you wanted to come out here, there's plenty of room. The example I'm giving is that people would have to be behind the glass because everybody would want to be in here to learn how to guard and protect their souls. So I'm not dissing the people behind the glass. I'm just trying to say we need to tear out the walls here because more people could get in to see the Word of God being communicated and therefore give you the hardcore information from the immutable Word of God on how to live through this chaos. Now, let's up the concept to a thing called hatred. Now, if you thought arrogance was bad, when will we get to hatred? Oh, I'm sorry. I've bloviated. And sometimes when I bloviate, I get carried away. Do you have any idea what time it is? My watch says 10:30. Is that the correct time? Because the government changed the clocks yesterday, or this morning sometime. And so it's 10:30, and that means that I have to shut up now. by the way you get out of here, there are 8 exits. We resume at 10 till.